take 3 or 4 weeks, something like that. I'm not a person that always does a lot of series, but once in a while I'll do a series and want to do that with the subject of biblical tithing and giving. Biblical tithing and giving. Now, Dad and I, you know, we always talk about in Christianity we're trying to achieve balance. Pendulum in Christianity is always swinging to one side or the other. Jesus Christ was the only perfectly balanced individual that ever existed upon the face of the earth. You and I are abnormal in our Christianity. We're trying to be like Jesus. He's the only person that was balanced. And with the onslaught of Christian television and Christian radio and their constant pleas for money, 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 Dad and I have a tendency, you know, when Dad was alive too, to overreact. And so because the church world has so beat a dead horse into the ground, we tend to overreact and decide not to speak on it at all just because I get to the point where I'm afraid to speak on money because that's all preachers talk about all the time, it seems like, right? And I've met people that have attended churches and they've gotten turned off because all the pastor would do is harp on money, money, money. Well, certainly the Bible talks about the doctrine of tithing and giving in great detail. And so it behooves us to be obedient, to preach the whole gospel, to discuss it from time to time. And I was going back through my notes, and I have not dealt with the subject since 1998. I've dealt with it in 5 minutes here or 10 minutes there, but not in any kind of a systematic way of where we teach the doctrine of biblical giving. And so I think if it's been 10 years, that means I'm not beating a dead horse in the ground. Would you agree with me? I'm not riding you guys and on your backs. Come on, come on, come on. Because we have a generous congregation here, and I appreciate you guys so much for it. But nonetheless, new people come in, and sometimes we forget. And so I want to talk on this doctrine of tithing and giving. I think you'll find that it to be extremely rewarding because there's so much that the church world, as with many doctrines, has neglected concerning this the teaching of the Word of God in reference to our tithing and our giving. And so I'm just going to scratch the surface this morning. We're going to set the stage. We're going to answer more in detail in the weeks following the objections, why much of the modern church rejects the doctrine of tithing. In other words, they would say that it comes from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't have to do that. So we'll be looking at some of those objections and scriptures. I won't do that so much today. But the doctrine of tithing comes, of course, we get the idea from the word tithe, which means the tenth or the tenth part. Same thing in Greek or Hebrew. It's the same there. We understand this concept of 10% in our giving or the tenth part. But the doctrine of tithing encompasses all that God has required in His Word for His people to pay, whereby our sovereign receives his due. There are some requirements that God puts on your life and He puts on my life. Because He is the sovereign, He is the King of Kings, and He has a right to do so. And there is a due that He desires from us to receive. We must see that tithing and sovereignty are indivisible. They're united. In other words, the power to tax someone, or the power to command a tithe, is the power to control. And we're going to look in just a few minutes. That's where our Founding Fathers spoke very clearly and very eloquently on this whole subject of taxation, or what we would call tithing, because we're going to link the two together and use them interchangeably. If I mention tithing or taxation, it's a power from the sovereign to extract from a subject. It's God's claim of ownership. Now, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And a very familiar verse, but we usually don't go here to get this sentence structure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:26, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Now, I've got most of you, you've got memorized Psalm 24:1, which says the same thing, that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and all they that dwell therein. We go to Psalm 24 as a pivotal verse for our understanding concerning God's sovereignty and God's claim of ownership over the earth and over you and I as His inhabitants on His earth. But today I wanted to go to 1 Corinthians 10 so you can see it's actually several places throughout the Bible, this concept that God wants us to understand that He is in charge. So tithes in the Bible are God's taxes for our use of His earth. The tithe is not a gift to God. Many people think that, well, I've given my gift to God when they give their tithe. You haven't given anything but what's been commanded of you. When you go beyond the tithe, now you start into the area of free will offerings and free will giving. And we'll look at that a little bit next week. But until when you give the tithe, that's just been what's required of you. That's just what's commanded of you as a disciple coming under the discipline of Jesus Christ. And now, above that, you begin to give alms and various kinds of free will offerings and various things that we do beyond that. So the tithe is not a gift to God by any means. It's that which our God demands, which will be seen in the weeks to come. Now, there's a place for the giving of free will offerings and alms and those types of things, and we're going to look at that in depth. Now, stay with me as I kind of break this down. We're going to get into some good stuff here in just a moment. What is the implication of tithing? What's the ramification implication? It's the recognition that God is Lord over our lives, that He is God and we are not, that He is our dread sovereign, that He is the eminent, preeminent one. Colossians says that all things that Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. So He should have the preeminence in our giving as well as our worship and in our lives. To render to the Lord His taxes or tithes, like I said, I use them interchangeably, is to confess that Jesus Christ is the true owner of everything. Now we see here in Corinthians that the earth is the Lord's. God created it. But let's go a little bit further. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 if you would. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 to 3 here for a context. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. God, who at various times and in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the Jesus revealing what the Father's like, He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our God who created the heaven and the earth, who has claim over it, is also the one who upholds everything, keeps the seasons in going. Tomorrow morning that the sun would rise, tonight that the sun would set. It's Jesus Christ who upholds this balance in the universe. Now, some antinomians, or those that would be lawless within the kingdom of God, would say, we don't tithe, we don't give 10% because that's Old Testament legalism. We give 100%. That is, everything we have is God's. Some of you may hold that view today. I would certainly not argue that everything we have is God's and that we're commanded, you know, to do everything with that we have as a steward unto the Lord. I would certainly agree with that, that we are to give everything that we have that is God's and in recognition of that. But Romans 11:16 says something interesting. It says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. This is a, let's go ahead and go to Romans 11 because this is a very important aspect to the doctrine of tithing that we need to understand, and especially if you're talking with those that do not believe that they are required by God to tithe. Romans 11:16. This is a very important teaching here. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. What he's saying there, if you got, that's the doctrine of first fruits. There's some peaches back there today, I saw, and some pears that avail yourself to after the service. But if the first pear you eat, the first couple of pears, the first couple of peaches or apples, if they're really sweet and delicious, that's a foretaste that the rest of the crop is going to be really good. That's what he's talking about. The lump is holy also. So when you taste the first fruits and they're good and sweet, you got a good indication that the crop following is going to be a good crop this year. We used to have a man here that was into the orange groves, Brother Jim Little. Many of you would remember him. And I remember they would test his oranges early on. They would stick a needle, I guess, in there, and they'd test out the sugar content. And they would know early on through first fruits whether they were going to have a high sugar content crop that year. They got that down. And of course, Jesus is known as the first fruits for us in terms of the resurrection. Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ being the first fruits because he raised from the dead. He's the first one. His resurrection brought him into a glorified body. So too, at the resurrection of the dead, we too will have a glorified body. And Jesus is the first fruits of that testament that it's going to be a great resurrection for you and I. So by the doctrine of first fruits, what it says is, if we give the first fruits unto the Lord as he requires in the tenth, all the other giving that we do is also holy and sanctified unto God by the doctrine of first fruits. You follow that? So by the fact that we give the tenth, it's a recognition that God is Lord of our lives in every area of our life. We don't limit him to that, or he doesn't limit us to that, but we can freely give above and beyond that which is even God has asked of us or required of us. Being in the ministry for over 30 years now and being raised in a pastor's home, I've had an opportunity to see a lot of giving from a church perspective and heard a lot of people through the years as they discuss the doctrine of tithing and the doctrine of giving. Well, what the modernist tends to do today is to say that, you know, everything I have is the Lord's, and I'm not going to just give 10%. That's what legalists in the church that are bound, that's what they do. But I give 100% of everything that I own. Well, first of all, after 30 years in the ministry, let me share with you a couple of things. I've met many, 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 many hundreds of people that tithe to the Lord. And of those people, 99% of them give above and beyond their tithing all the time. I've watched them through the years. They give their tithes. A need comes in. So-and-so's house is burned down. So-and-so's sick or smitten. We take up an offering. We take up special offerings here. And those that tithe, they're always giving above and beyond. Matter of fact, what does Paul say? That the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the Greek word there means the Lord loves a hilarious giver, one that's happy to give. Oh, I have. There's a need I can give to it. Let me just reach into my wallet and give. And so those that have victory in their lives through obedience and the law of tithing, almost all of them continually give to needs that are presented to them. They all have missionaries. Not only they give to the church, but they give to a missionary that their family's supporting. And they have all these endeavors that they do and that they give to above and beyond. I'm certain there are some legalists in the church that all they do is give their 10% and they don't want to give any more, and they do it begrudging. They do that grudgingly. But far beyond, I've seen almost en masse those that have victory in the area of their pocketbook, and God, they bow the knee to the Lord in tithing. They give in all kinds of areas constantly with their lives, their money, and other things as well. Now, but I've seen another group of people, and I've met a number of people who say they don't believe in tithing because everything they have is the Lord's, and they give 100%. Well, I can tell you that I've seen in my 30 years of ministry, there's two people that I've ever met in my entire life that rejected the doctrine of tithing, and they held to the view that that everything they have is the Lord's, and they give 100% to the Lord. I've met two people in my life that were truly generous, had a generous spirit. Now, that's not saying that somebody that holds the view of the 100% doctrine, for lack of a better term. There aren't some other folks out there. But I'm just saying, as a pastor of 30 years, that I found two people that did not tithe, that were truly generous when a need came down the line, need came down the pike. So let's just kind of make that clear in terms of what usually happens with that term. You see, the person who pays God's taxes with understanding recognizes Christ's 100% claim of ownership over their life. And the first 10% or tithe is testimony to that. Some of you, I dare say it then, maybe you've got tithes that you gave that you're going to give today, or you gave last week or during the week. You give that because you're making a statement that I recognize that God is over my life and that he has 100% claim of all that I do, not only just monetarily, but in my time, in the giving of my time as well. Tithing is inextricably linked to sovereignty, that is, authority, power, control, and ownership. Because Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate, 1 Corinthians 16:15, the controlling power, when his claims upon us are rejected. Now, here we get to, this is going to be good, where the rubber meets the road. When his claims are rejected, we must suffer the consequences of our disobedience. When we disobey the sovereign of the universe, there's consequences to that disobedience, and that's what we're going to spend some time looking at today. For example, the property taxes we pay today are part of the chastisement we are receiving for our nation's disobedience in regards to giving God the tithe that He is due. Those of you that study the history here of America, like we do a lot, we remember that in early America, you didn't have to pay property taxes. Why? Because in ancient Israel, under God's economy, you didn't have to pay property taxes either. And our founding fathers, in studying the Word of God, as you know, their favorite book to study was Deuteronomy. And studying Deuteronomy, they saw that people under a biblical economy, people don't have property taxes in a biblical economy. And they didn't. God set it up that way. So when our founders set up America, they also did not tax property in America. Now, none of us have been living long enough to see that day. All right? R.J. Rushdoony has written, to understand the tithe, it is important to know that biblical law has no property tax. See, as we get into this concept, I want you to understand, as we get into this concept of tithing and giving, God's trying to bless you and I. He's not trying to make life tough on us. He's trying to free us. He's trying to bring us into liberty in Him. It's important to know that biblical law has no property tax. Rush goes on to say, the right to tax real property is implicitly denied to the state because the state has no title to the earth. God told Pharaoh in Exodus 9:29, once again, the earth, Pharaoh, is the Lord's. You need to understand that. And here I have some people that are mine as well. And I'm tired of you enslaving them. Tithing is the act of recognition that God is owner of the earth and our lives. Paul said we've been bought with a price by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now let me read to you some things as we continue to make this application and bring it home to our lives and to our nation's life as well. Reading from Rushdoony again in the Doctrine of Tithing. He says, the immunity of land from taxation by the state meant liberty. A man could not be dispossessed of his land. Every man had a basic security in his property. As H.B. Rand in his Digest of Biblical Law pointed out, it was impossible to dispossess man of their inheritance under the law of the Lord, as no taxes were levied against the land. Now, what does that mean? How does that break down? We'll finish the quote here in just a minute. What he's saying there is, if you had an accident, say you were up picking apples in your orchard, and you broke your back. Man, you broke your back. And especially in the old days, you didn't have all the modern conveniences that we have today to try and help it out a little bit. You're stuck. You can't pick apples in the tree anymore. But you did not have to worry for your family. You did not have to worry that your land was going to be taken away because your land wasn't taxed and you didn't have to meet the annual taxation. And of course, it's robbery when many widows have to sell their land in the inner cities because their home, the value of their home has gone up to such exponentially that they can no longer afford to pay the taxes that they paid when they were in their 20s, when the husband and her were first married. And now they have to sell her. She has to sell her home because she can't meet the property taxes because the price has gone up so great. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 10, verse 1, woe unto you that write unjust decrees and grievousness what you prescribed, so that you can take apart widows' houses and you can be and extract from the widows. He says, woe unto you that do that. So that men under a godly system, even if they're hurt, even if they're devastated by a drought or a plague or whatever, they could eke out an existence even when they're quite lame. You see that? The family's still going to be provided for because they can still eke out an existence on that land. When I was living up in Oregon years ago, I met a number of people who had sold, they had homes in California, and they had sold at a big profit in California, and they bought in Oregon. People still like to do that. I got a friend who's wanting to sell in California, buy in the Midwest because you can make such a profit. But I met these folks, several in Oregon, that after 10 years in Oregon, or 5 years, property taxation kept going up and up, and so now what they thought they could live on comfortably, now they had to try and find a job, and there isn't many jobs in Oregon, so they were taking minimum wage jobs just to make ends meet when they had originally calculated that the surplus of the sale and the difference, oh, they could fat cat it for years on the land. They found out, no, they can't do that anymore as taxation goes up and robs their inheritance and their children's inheritance from them. It was impossible, Rushdoony says, to dispossess men of their inheritance under the law of the Lord, as no taxes were levied against land. Regardless of a man's personal commitments, he could not disinherit his family by being dispossessed of his land forever. Of course, that's where he had the year of Jubilee would come in. A guy made some bad financial dealings and he gets his family in hock. Yeah, he did that, but he only did that for X amount of years. And the person buying that land, or at least temporarily leasing it, recognized that at the year of Jubilee, the land would go back to the original owner. So we could only extract for a certain period of time so that the kids and the inheritance, they would have inheritance down the road. Now, I want to bring in some other little bit of tidbit of history here, because most all of us were raised with the saying. Now, we're talking about tithing here and the importance of obeying God and what happens to us when we don't obey God as a people and as a nation. In America, we were all raised with the saying, in America, every man is king of his own castle. Everybody remember that? In America, every man is king of his own castle. What was that? The reason why... Phone, modern technology. I don't know if I can reach over there to shut that door or not. Can I? Maybe I can. You're going to get... Okay, thanks. All right. In America, every man is king of his own castle. Where does that saying come from? It comes from the saying that as a king, the only way you could dispossess a king from his castle was if your army was bigger than his army, and by brute force you could take it from him. So the founder said, in America, we're going to do the same thing. Every man is going to have his property like they did in the Bible. And the only way someone's going to be able to take it from him, they can't take it from him by lawful means. Now, they might steal it. They might war against that man in his home. But he's like a king in his castle. He has his own area there. And the civil government is not going to touch it. Ever. What happened? What a blessing, huh? We're talking about God wanting to bless people, bless his family, and bless nations. Rush goes on to say, the land is not the property of the state, and no state, therefore, has the right under God to levy taxes against God's possessions. Well, then why, if the state doesn't have a right to levy this, why are we doing it? That's because God has allowed us to be spanked because of our violation of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings come upon the land that's in covenant with God. And we were formed as a land that was in covenant with God. And so now we're suffering as a result of the people's disobedience. Interesting, isn't it? Suffering because of people's unwillingness to acknowledge Jesus Christ as sovereign. So he says, okay, you don't want to acknowledge me as sovereign? I'll give you another taskmaster. When America, continuing with Rushdoony, when America was colonized, the settlers in every colony made biblical law their basic law. There was no tax on property. This was basic to biblical liberty. The inscription on the Liberty Bell is taken from biblical land law, proclaimed liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. I want to look at that for just a moment. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25, because as I was going back through this, it just struck me pretty strongly, Leviticus 25, to see the context that this famous verse that all of us that study history of America, you know, that was on the inscription on the Liberty Bell, proclaim liberty to all the inhabitants thereof, has a context. Now, a lot of times we see that, you know, that liberty is to be able to, you know, travel upon the common roads freely without any harassment from Gestapo agents or those types of things, or, you know, all kinds of freedoms that we could have in our home and enjoy. But contextually here, it's talking about land. So I find that to be very, very interesting. In Leviticus 25, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when they come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years. Here's the doctrine of the Sabbath, the land resting. And modern technology and modern farmers have abused this in that they continue to rape from the land and they don't give back. That's not biblical. To farm in such a way as to that you destroy the nutrients in the ground based upon your commercialized farming. That's not what God wants. It says, verse 5, that which groweth of his own accord of the harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about in the sojourn and the hired servant, and those can be blessed from that. It's a way of helping the poor out as well. Verse 10, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. We talked about that. And you shall return every man unto his family. Now, verse 23, move over to 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Contrary to what the Internal Revenue Service thinks, contrary to what the occupant of Washington, D.C., the White House thinks, the land is God's, he says. He says, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So I think it's important that when we think of that famous verse, and that famous story of the Liberty Bell, that the context is biblical land law or is in view there. And certainly we can make secondary applications. But primarily, and we're talking about tithing and the land and what has happened to us as Christians. One more quote. In the first session of the Continental Congress in 1774, Congress denied that Parliament could tax real property. Gottfried Dietz has summarized the American opinion then as, quote, as to property, the delegates felt it should be free from seizure and taxation, following the biblical pattern. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Well, what happened? Of course, property taxation, it came into America very slowly with the rise of deism, Unitarianism, denying the doctrine of the Trinity, various antinomian, that's anti-law societies. We don't need this Old Testament stuff anymore. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It was too abusive. Yet the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 that under the Old Testament dispensation, everyone received a just recompense of reward. The author of Hebrews, as he's looking at the Old Covenant, he doesn't say it's too harsh. He doesn't say it's too hard. It's too difficult. He says everyone received a just recompense of reward for their deeds and for their labors. So the Word of God's clear even in the New Testament that it wasn't too harsh or too hard. It's only Peter says in Acts when he says we couldn't handle this thing with the law of God because of all the oral traditions that were put upon it. Then it became way too much for them. Property tax today is in effect rent for the use of land, the land that God has given us. By the way, here, just as a historical note, the last vestiges of land in America that was not taxed, that people held out, and they didn't have to pay property taxes, that ended with Reconstruction, the beginning of Reconstruction. So when we say that the cause of the South is the cause of us all, we really mean the cause of the South was the cause of us all. The loss of the Southern states, the Confederacy, to the Yankee invader spelt the abolition of our free ability to own property without government taxation. And that's why you have the carpetbaggers coming in and all the, remember, you see Gone with the Wind, and the taxes going up and up and up and up where the people can't afford it and they're under severe oppression. Prior to the loss of the Confederacy, you didn't have that. Now, think of the ramifications. We've already talked of them, but just I want to impress that in your mind this morning. Under God's economy, how He's trying to bless people. That through His taxation, He's saying, you've got your land? You've got it. You don't have to worry if something happens to you. You don't have to worry, should the father unexpectedly have a heart attack and die, what happens to his wife and seven children? They can eke out an existence on the land. It's not going to be taken from them. In God's economy. God was looking down the corridor of time, wanting to bless people. And yet Americans, in the droves, they reject the law of God. They reject the doctrine of the tithe. Say, we don't want this. It's too harsh. It's too oppressive. And now we get 45% to 50% taxation. Most of you are aware of that, right? You're paying 45% to 50% of your income. Those of you that do that and participate in it, some don't. But those that participate in it, that system, that's what they're having to pay now because of the rejection of God's tithing. And the curses, the curse causeless cometh not, the Bible says, right? The curse causeless cometh not. There's a reason why we're under a curse. Now let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Just driving this home a little bit clearer. 1 Kings 16. And verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. And in the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, began over Israel Ahab, the son of Omri, who reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Everybody's familiar, if you're familiar with your Bible, about the story of wicked Ahab and Jezebel. But I want you to see here that not only was he a bad king, he was a really bad king, and he was wicked above all that were before him. So we're going to look at Ahab here in just a minute. We need to know what the scriptural text says concerning this guy. He was an evil man. So now turn over to chapter 21, if you would. Chapter 21. Here's the story of King Ahab and Naboth and Naboth's vineyard. We haven't looked at this for quite some time, so let's spend a moment and do so. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. This guy has some land. It's right next to the palace, and Ahab wants it. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I'll give you for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." Now this is kind of fascinating here, because Naboth, as we've already said, is an evil king, worse than the kings before him. And God told the people in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they rejected God and his way of his ordinance of civil government, and they said, "Give us a king like all the other nations," and they wanted to have a nation like all the other nations around them, God says, "All right, if you want to do this thing, if you're going to reject me," God says to Samuel, "they're not rejecting you, Samuel, but they're rejecting me from being the king over them, and they want an earthly king. This is what the king's going to do. He's going to take your daughters, and they're going to be bakers in his confectionaries. He's going to take your men, your young men, and they're going to run before his chariots. And he's going to take and take and take and take and take and take and take." And Ahab has been pretty good at this taking thing. But now there's some reason here. He's deciding, this is too much. What could he do? He could just take it, just seize it. What we call eminent domain. We're going to see that eminent domain in just a minute. But even a wicked man says, "You know what? I just can't take this land. This is his." And I find this fascinating. He held back here and did not just steal it. And Naboth, verse 3, "Naboth said unto Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Why? Because Naboth knew it's not going to just be his, it's going to be his kids after him and his children's children. As you know, we like to think generationally here at the Church at Kuya, not just because we've lived our lives and it's almost over. Well, yeah, but what about the kids coming on the scene and kids yet to be born? Psalm 78 says we need to consider them as well. And Ahab, verse 4, "Ahab went into his house heavy and displeased because the word of Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." Note, the king had no right to the land. He could take a young girl, put him in his harem. He could take this and do that. He didn't take the land. And so Ahab was upset. He laid himself upon his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" And he said unto her, "Because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it." The king was being kind of generous here. And he answered, "I will not give thee my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now you need to underline this in verse 7 where Jezebel says, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" This is where the doctrine of eminent domain comes in. You are the king. You are the holy one. You are the separated one. You are God's favored. Therefore, you want the land? Just simply take it. You're the king. That's where this doctrine of the civil government comes in. And by eminent domain says, "I want it. I'm going to have it." Now, in the Constitution, our founders were very careful there to say, federal government, you could have some land. You can have this 10 miles, right, in Washington, D.C., and we're going to give you the right to have a few forts across the nation, some places where you can have an arsenal because you're there to protect all the states. We're going to give you these very limited powers to have certain pieces of land. But we're not going to give you, and the states are going to reserve the right to all the rest of the land. You're just going to get a little enclave here or there. So when we see the national parks, what do we see when we see Sequoia National Park? We see a usurpation of authority. We see a breaking of the Constitution. They have no constitutional right to have that. Now, if we want to have a park and preserve the redwoods, that's fine with me. But the state of California and the county of Tulare should take control of that, biblically speaking. You follow me? So now the federal government claims all kinds of stuff. It's jumping up land all over the place. The state of Nevada, it's a huge, huge, huge percentage. So what is it, like 90% or so of the state of Nevada, I'm just taking that off the top of my head, is owned by the federal government, that which they don't have in law a right to do. See, we're getting back now to trying to follow what God's word says in God's law. They have eminent domain. They just, I'm the king, I'm the president, I'm the Congress. Let's just take some more land from the people. And they do it. So you know the story here, what happens. She says, don't worry about it. You're the king. I'll get you the land. Verse 8. So she wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. See, so he makes it look really official. Let's put a government stamp on it. The government does this today. They make it look right. Let's put a government seal on it. I tell you what, stealing is still stealing, even if the government puts their seal on it. Thou shalt not steal, when it applies to individuals, it applies to corporations, and it applies to the civil magistrate as well. And when they steal land today, just because it has a seal on it, doesn't make it any more right. It's still wrong, it's still theft. And this principle, that's why we need to study this old covenant. Because what the civil magistrate is doing today is just what Jezebel did back then. They make it look good and official, and then all of a sudden people say, oh, Romans 13, we've got to bow to the civil authorities. No, I don't think so. Come to the conference October 3rd and 4th. I've got a man that will be talking about that in depth. He'll be expounding on that passage for you. See, what I'm trying to say is property taxation by the state is no little issue. Someone say, hey, I didn't come to church this morning to hear Pastor Campbell talk about land laws and, you know, the doctrine of taxation. I wanted to hear about how good the Holy Ghost can tickle my spine when I'm in church or something like that. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to talk about that. Because we're talking about our children and our children's children and the oppression and tyranny that they're going to live under. Remember, it was a wicked, selfish king, Hezekiah. When God pronounced judgment because Hezekiah had opened up and showed all these guys, these reprobates, all the treasures and the things of the holy things of the temple. And Isaiah says, man, you've really done it this time. God's going to get you. You're going into judgment. And what does Hezekiah say? Well, oh, I know. And the prophet says, and your sons are going to be eunuchs serving another. Eunuchs. And what does this wicked king Hezekiah say? Well, as long as it doesn't happen in my day, it's all right. Not thinking generally. What are you doing? What do you mean? How selfish can you be? Your sons are going to be eunuchs serving under some other guy as servants, castrated, and that's okay. I think that's much of the church world. We're pleading with the church world, aren't we? We are pleading with them, come back to God. Come back to God's ways because we're facing His judgment. We're under His judgment. And they look at us like we're from Mars. And they say, well, as long as I'm okay, I've lived my life, I don't care, I'm getting out of here. Beam me up, Jesus, next Sunday at 12 o'clock in the rapture, pre-trib rapture. As long as they're getting out, they don't care what happens to anybody else. That's the Hezekiah mentality, unfortunately. That's the Hezekiah mentality. God is wanting to bless His people. That's what I'm talking about here this morning. And He'll bless the nation. Blessed is the nation who fears the Lord and that honors Him. In fact, in the early... Now, this is going to hit somebody here. I don't know who, but it will hit somebody. In fact, in the early years of this country, the tithe was legally binding on all men, and failure to pay it was a civil offense. You didn't bring your tithe, you would be fined. Now, that was at the time of Jonathan Edwards' father. In those days, prior to that, you'd be fined for not bringing a tithe to church, or paying your tithes. Now, why would these men make such a law? That sounds pretty impressive, isn't it? You're going to force people? You're going to fine them if they don't pay a tithe? Why would they do that? Here's the answer. They realized they were in covenant with God, which meant Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 were applicable to them. And if the cities and towns and commonwealths, the people in those cities, towns and commonwealths, did not obey God in the area of tithing, they knew that the land would be jeopardized by the fact of the people's disobedience. So when people disobey God in the tithe, they bring down God's judgment on you and I who do tithe. Stop it! I want to be blessed around here. And I want you to be blessed too. Get on board. Receive the blessings of Almighty God. He wants to bless His people. Somebody says, I can't afford to tithe. You can't afford not to. You're paying 45% right now or 50%. You couldn't afford not to. But God wants to bless us as a unit. Now I want to go to Malachi chapter 3. Open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Most of you already know this verse. You probably got it memorized by heart, but you probably don't know the context unless you've been in the church at Kaweah for a while. You don't know the context of Malachi chapter 3. We're talking now about a corporate blessing that God wants to corporately bless us in a community, as a nation, as families, not just as individuals. We got this mentality. What's that old country song? I can't think of the guy's name, but he sings this song. Me and Jesus. Me and Jesus. We got to get that. That concept is a truth taken beyond its intended meaning becomes an error. There's a truth. There's a truth to me and Jesus, so to speak. But that taken beyond its common meaning or its natural meaning can be an error if we take it beyond what its intended meaning is. All right. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God says, I'm the Lord and I change not. We're talking about the unchanging God today to bless His people, bless the land or curse the land. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I do have mercy, but I do have judgment. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? How do we need to get back to you, God? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. In other words, everybody would say, I would never dream of robbing God. God says, hey, but you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Hey, we're doing our thing here. We're trying to worship you, bringing a lamb now and then. He says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with the curse. Notice the in tithes and offerings. God wants us out to give free will offerings in His name. No doubt about it. You are cursed with the curse. You have robbed me. Even this, now I want you to underline that, whole nation. Whole nation. You see, because most pastors, when they go to this passage, they talk about being cursed and being robbed. They make it out to the individual. And certainly it applies to the individual, but contextually there, and I want to show you and demonstrate that He's talking to the nation. He's talking to the community. He's talking to the tribe or the tribes here, not just to an individual. To make it an individual is to limit the text and not do it justice. So the context, He says, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, when I hear evangelists talk about this and radio preachers, they always try to make that out to you as an individual. And certainly it's an individual within a community that does or doesn't do these things. But God says it comes upon the land and it comes upon the nation, verse 9. Look at verse 12. And all nations... God says, now you do this, you will be obedient. You bring your tithes to me. You submit to my lordship. All nations shall call you blessed. Now here's the problem. He's not saying, and all nations will look on and say, David, you're blessed. David, you're blessed. Fred, you're blessed. All nations looking on. Denny, you're blessed. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about other nations looking upon the nation in which you dwell and say, that is a blessed nation. That's where I want to go live. Why we have so many people trying to get into America, even with its last vestiges of Christianity that we have left in this land, which are very few and far between. They're not trying to get into Chile. They're not trying to move to Uruguay or Brazil, right? They're not trying to go there. They're not trying to move to East Germany. They're trying to come here because we were founded in a godly fashion with the blessings of Almighty God upon us, and there's still just a couple remnants of those blessings left. So it's a blessing upon the city. It's a blessing upon the commonwealth, the state in which we live. If California would repent and turn to God, we would not be in debt anymore. We do things in a biblical economic way. We would be a blessed state. And the other states of the Union, that's what he's talking about, would look at California and say, man, I think I'm going to California. I'm not exiting it. You know, as you know, I'm always lamenting. I just heard again just recently another Christian patriot's moving out of California. They always move out. They never move in. And so, you know, that's a frustration. God's got to work with me. I'm frustrated by that. I want more Christians here to help us hold the fort, right? All right. You understand the point. But verse 12, all nations shall call you the nation of Israel, or any nation, blessed is the nation, the goy in the Hebrew, any Gentile nation whose God is the Lord. Because I can just hear the modern preachers today, yes, pastor, but that nation whose God is the Lord, that's Israel, and the Israel, and there's no other nation like Israel, and so that's not us today. Hey, the Hebrew says, blessed is the nation, the word goy there, the Gentile, any nation. Blessed is Brazil if they will follow God. Blessed is Norway if they'll follow God. Any nation that'll follow the one true and the living God. That's what it says there. It's not talking about Israel. So the pain of the tithe was also to teach the people here, we're going to find out, to fear God. So the context of Malachi 3 is a blessing on the land, on the people, on the nation. God, let's go to one more verse here. Deuteronomy chapter 14 as we kind of prepare to close, and you can see I've just scratched the surface today. I'm just scratching the surface of this doctrine of tithing and giving. Certainly there's many, many, many verses that we could give here. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 23. We'll look at this verse next week again, but I just want to take one part of it here. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and of the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Verse 22, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. This festival tithe, or what I call a vacation tithe, we're going to look at it in more detail next week, which is very fascinating indeed, that God, part of our tithing is to take a vacation with the family. A religious vacation. We'll look at that and talk about that. Another blessing of Almighty God saying, take of you that which you have and go on a vacation. I think of the Sepies when they went back a couple years ago, the 400-year anniversary of what, Jamestown. That's a vacation tithe. This is what he's talking about, a festival tithe here. We'll be looking at that in detail. Because God knows with some parents, they would say, oh, they never have the money to go, to take their kids somewhere. God says you need to do that as part of an obedience, an act of obedience. But what I want to look at here is that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. You're doing these things because you need to recognize who is the potentate, who is the dread sovereign of the universe. That's why this obedience comes. That thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God. We've been looking at tithing and sovereignty because God is God. We must also learn the proper aspect of fear in our relationship to Him. Now, in closing, as we prepare to close, one of the problems we have in the United States today is because too many professing Christians fear the state more than they fear God. This is because for many, the state has become their Jehovah Jireh, their provider. And I wouldn't want to live in the state of Florida. All those retirees moving down there, all they do is look for the big pig of government, sow, to nurse upon. That's all they want. What government Benny can I get? What government Benny can I get? Oh, don't touch this. Don't touch this. Don't touch this of mine. Of these government accruements and benefits that they're getting. So literally, Christians, oh, they would never say that in their theology or make it that in their confession, but in their orthopraxy, in the way they practice their lives and conduct their lives, to many they are more fearful of the state and the IRS. I've had several people here at different times through the years come and be fearful because, oh, now that I've come to the church at Cahuilla, the IRS might audit me or the IRS might get me. I knew one man who was in special forces. He came to the church, and this goes back in the 90s. And he came to the church, and he had heard that the government officials were taking down license plate numbers. He never came back. He said, I like you guys, but I'm scared to death that they may take down my license plate number if I come to the church at Cahuilla. Now, they haven't done that. Like I say, that goes back to the 90s, but it could happen again. Who are we going to fear, the state, or are we going to fear God? Stephen McDowell in America's Providential History writes concerning the use of the tithe in charitable organizations. He says, this was how every social need was met in America for 300 years before the New Deal. Roosevelt, in his New Deal, turned it over to the civil government just 50, which would be now 60, 70 years ago, probably 70 years ago now. He said, how were social needs met? We'll be looking at that down the road. How do we take care of the poor if that's not the government's responsibility? If the government, according to Romans 13, is the power of the sword, punish those that do evil, reward those that do good, doesn't say anything about taking care of the poor. The government's supposed to do that in Romans 13. Doesn't say anything about the government involved in child care in Romans 13. Doesn't say anything about that. Punish those that do evil, reward those that do good. So how were these things done up until Roosevelt came on the scene? They were done through the tithing and the ministry of Christians and their sacrificial giving. That's how they were accomplished. We must cast out the false god in America that has slowly taken over through the Christians' disobedience. Now, this came upon America slowly. The disobedience comes slowly, and the judgment comes slowly. So the remedy and answer won't be immediate either, right? It'll take some time. But we can begin one family at a time, one individual at a time, one church at a time, one community at a time, to begin to obey the Lord in every area of life, and especially as it comes to the issue of tithing and sovereignty. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I look at your word and I say, man, oh man, you want to bless your people. And it hurts, Lord, to see people reject your blessing and look to the state and say, we want a king like everybody else to govern us. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we've snubbed our nose at you, rejection of your word, and the obedience to your word as your disciples. Help us, Lord, as your disciples, to come under your discipline. Thank you, Lord, that you want to bless us. Lord, I'm encouraged by the fact that you do want to bless us. You don't want to keep us in a spanking motif all the time, but you want to bless us, reward us, give us good gifts and good things. Lord, even as we like to give good gifts to our children and our loved ones, you like to give us good gifts. Lord, bring us to a position where we can receive of those good gifts. And even through this message today, it's a way to bring us into that position, Lord. We love you. We praise you. Bless this, your people, Lord, that sat so patiently, Lord, through the hearing of the word. We would ask that you to bless them mightily. In Jesus' name, amen.